All right, good morning. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 19. We have an unbelievable amount to get through this morning. And I want to give you the... I have nine things I want to say. And I know that's like normally that's three sermons, right? 3 points each sermon. But these kind of run into each other. So there's nine things I want to say, but they all begin with the letter R. I know. So I'll give you them right away, and then we're going to get into our text. So what we're going to see is that Jesus is running the show. We're going to look at a reception that Jesus gets. We're going to look at right worship. We're going to look at religion. We're going to look at ruin. We're going to look at a right time. We're going to look at the redeemed, the released, and the ruled. So if you have a Bible, we're going to pick it up around verse 28, it says that when he had said these things, that's Jesus, when Jesus had said these things, remember that Jesus had just left the house of Zacchaeus, and he had said some things, namely the parable of the 10 miners, which came after the visit to Zacchaeus' house. Because look, in verse 11 of chapter 19, the crowd says that they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And so Jesus then starts teaching about the nature of the kingdom and being significant in this life. But the people were expecting something quite different. They were expecting a political, a military solution, an economic solution to the problem of Roman oppression. And so this is kind of been building all of this time. And of course, the time of year is Passover. And so there's even more expectation in the air. And so when he had said these things, verse 28, all of those things about the kingdom and trying to right some of the misconceptions that they had, he says, when he said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And from where he is in Jericho to where he's going to in Jerusalem is only about a 20-mile journey, but it's going to go from 800 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level. So when Luke says that he was going up to Jerusalem, he's not kidding. So he's walking up this road, and it says that when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, which are kind of two towns on the outskirts of Jerusalem, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt." The Greek is polos. It's a donkey colt. It's a foal of a donkey. And you're going to find this baby donkey, which are the cutest things ever, aren't they? These two big fishermen go off looking for this baby donkey, and Luke says, on which no one has ever sat. So it was not tame. Untie it, bring it here, Jesus says. Verse 31, if anyone asks you, because he's like, someone's going to ask you what you're doing with a baby donkey. If someone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say the Lord has need of it. And so those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said, "Why are you untying the colt?" Now, is that a coincidence? It's not, is it? And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And presumably that was a done deal. And so something I want us to note straight off from the bat, and this is kind of like a theme that's going to go through these verses, is that Jesus knows exactly what is about to take place. He is running the show. That's the first thing. He is running the show. He knew everything that was coming. He is even orchestrating these things. Luke says in chapter 9, verse 51, that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, which means that from chapter 9, 51, he knew he was going to Jerusalem. He had one mission to go to Jerusalem. And this coming week in the narrative is the end of that process. It's the end of all of God's purposes. Purposes that have existed before the foundation of the world are coming to a head right now. Jesus is running things now. In fact, look at Isaiah 41. It says there, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he. He says in verse 21 of Isaiah 41, set forth your cases, the Lord. He's talking to the idols and the false God. He says, look, you know what sets God apart from everyone else? It's that God can see the end from the beginning. He's calling the shots. Look at what he says, bring forth your case, says the Lord, bring your proof, says the King of Jacob, let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Now, false gods can't do that. Idols can't do that. But what God is saying is that I can. And what we're going to see here is proof that Jesus is running things. Look at verse 28 of Isaiah 41. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, is he right? Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am he, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And now he is accomplishing his purposes. This marks that point in time. He is making a public entry into Jerusalem to hang on a cross. And look, as you look at it, Jesus is deliberately orchestrating things to take place. And as we've been watching him through this Gospel of Luke, he has put this day off. He has put this time off. So, for example, when he healed the blind man, he said to the blind man, look, don't tell anyone. Go to the temple, do your ritual, do that thing, but don't tell anyone about this. When he raised Jairus, his daughter, from the dead, he said to Jairus, don't tell anyone. I don't want people to know yet. Even, in John chapter 6, it says that when Jesus was feeding the 5,000 afterwards, they tried to take him by force and make him king. And what did he do? He had to escape up a mountain. Right? To escape that time. He was putting that off. In John chapter 7, it says that no one laid hands on him. Why? Because his time had not yet come. What time? This time. And so we're moving to that. Even the Mount of Transfiguration, even Jesus' inner core, when Jesus is there, he's transfigured on that mountain, and Elijah is standing with them, and James and John, and they are warned by Jesus. Guys, look, as they're coming down the hill, as they're coming down the mountain, Jesus says to them, look, don't tell anyone. Just don't be blabbing your mouth about what just happened. It's not the time yet. You can say all of this at another, but just don't say anything now. And of course, when Jesus was resurrected and ascended, then he said, look, go into everyone, go tell everyone about this. But at this point, he's been putting it off up until this time, constantly putting this off. But today he's different. He sends James, he sends John to a village, and where he knew there would be a young, unridden male donkey. And he knew that someone would say, what are you doing with a donkey? And he knew that if they said, my master has need of it, that would be okay. He knows. The whole thing, Jesus is running. And look, in John chapter 12, even John says that he's honest and he admits, we had no idea what was going on. He admits that. He says, we don't even understand these things. And look, there's a real lesson there for us in that we don't have to worry about the things that we don't understand right now. We're just faithful in obeying the things that we do understand. And most of us have an issue just with that, right? Not understanding the things that we don't get. Just concentrate on understanding the things that you do get. This was a planned sequence. None of it was left to chance. The things that happened to Jesus didn't happen by mistake. And so, verse 35, they brought it to Jesus. This is the donkey. They brought the donkey to Jesus. And it says that they threw their coats on the colt and set Jesus on it. Now, you have to see the contrast here. In verse 37, is going to tell us, if you just skip down there to verse 37, it's going to tell us that the disciples were singing. And it's disciples in the broadest, you know, sense. It's not just the 12. It's probably not the 70. It's probably not the 120. It's disciples in the broadest sense. And the reason I say that is because it's Passover time. And Jerusalem is going to go from a population of 600,000 to over 2 million in less than a week. And as some of the people are following Jesus, they are following Jesus because of the works that Jesus had done. And so no doubt, in my mind at least, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, is here, but now he's just known as Zacchaeus. And you know, you can go through in your mind all of these people who would be here that have had their lives changed by Jesus, right? So Zacchaeus, the tax collector, is now just Zacchaeus. Blind Bartimaeus, he's here, but they just call him Bartimaeus because he ain't blind anymore. Simon the leper is probably here. They just call him Simon. Right? Lazarus, who used to be dead, is here because he's not dead anymore. John 12:17 tells us that everyone who saw Lazarus after he had been risen from the dead, they're here. So there's a whole crew of them following Jesus. And of course, his close disciples are there arguing about who is going to be sitting in Jesus's cabinet. When he comes into the kingdom. And so there's this crowd. And look, here's the second thing. Look at the reception that they give Jesus. The crowd that is following, we're in Luke chapter 19. The crowd that is following Jesus on the road would be singing at this time. They're not singing necessarily because Jesus is there. They're singing anyway. They're going to Jerusalem for the Passover. And on that route, they're singing the songs of ascent, which in our Bibles is Psalm 113 to 118. So they're singing them as they're going, as they are ascending. Now, I don't know about you, but ascending like that and singing, that's not going to happen in with my lungs. Unless Jesus kind of intervenes at the top. And so they're singing. Listen to what they're singing. This is what every year, the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem, this is what they're singing. Just have a listen. Psalm 118, this is what they're singing. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Just get your heads around what they're singing. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. They're singing this because as they're following Jesus, they're just going through to tradition. But it's all about him. And they don't really know that. And Jesus is kind of walking along and they're like, oh, that's me. And they're singing, but they don't know it's him. And Jesus is getting all of this praise and all of this worship and all of this adoration. But they don't know. Look, verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. This is Psalm 118, 23. Every year they sing this. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Get this. This is the day. Did they know that it was this day? This was the day? Every year going up to Jerusalem, up to the temple, singing in the hope of the day. And the day now has finally arrived. Did they know? Did they know that? This is the day. It's the day that the Lord has made. That he's made this day. And look, we used to, you know, you grew up in church, right? You used to sing that song, right? I'm not going to sing it for you. Don't worry. I saw some of the panic in your face. It's, you know, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. We will rejoice. Kind of like we used to call them choruses, right? And we used to sing about Sunday. It's not Sunday. It's not every other day. It's not every other Sunday. When the psalmist penned those words, it's this day. It's the triumphal entry, which isn't the triumphal entry at all, but we'll get to that. It's that day. This is the day that they're singing about. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, verse 25, Psalm 118. Save us, Hosanna. Matthew says that the crowd are screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna. We pray, O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And all four Gospels, all of them record those words. The crowds are crying this. And again, these are the ones following Jesus on this road, pilgrims going up to Jerusalem. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. And little did they know that the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, was coming. The light of the world was on his way to be bound to the horns of the altar. And all as all of that is going on, Matthew and John tell us that a great crowd also came out of Jerusalem. So there's this great crowd going up to Jerusalem, and a great crowd are coming out from Jerusalem, and these two groups converge on the Mount of Olives. And it says that as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Now, that's a crazy thing to think about, isn't it? I noticed that if you watch the inauguration this week, no one did that. Like, I didn't see anyone kind of take off their jacket and went, please walk all over me. I think he's going to anyway, but that's by the by. As he rode along, they spread his. So why did they do that? Why put cloth? And you know, in the other gospels, it talks about the palm branches, laying down the palm branches. Well, look, it was a traditional kind of act of respect as the king would enter in a time of peace. The cloaks and palm branches would be put down as the king would go. 2 Corinthians 19 tell us that the people performed that when announcing Jehu as the king. The waving of palm branches, singing Hosanna, has a lot of tradition. But mainly it comes from about 200 years previously, when Jerusalem was controlled by the Syrian king. We call him Antiochus Epiphanes. And Epiphanes was a brutal man. He was a man, you probably know the story, who went into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and he slaughtered a pig in the temple and then made the priests drink the blood. Just a horrendous man. The people are absolutely terrorized and traumatized. And they used to call him Antiochus Epinanes, Antiochus the madman. And several years after kind of being beaten into submission, the Jews there arose within the Zealots a man called Judas Maccabeus, who led a revolt. And with him and his brother, they took out Epiphanes and they killed him. And they started this rebellion, and they became really terrorists to their own captors and started this guerrilla warfare. And for 9 years, they fought against their captors and defeated the Syrians and drove them out of Jerusalem. And the people spontaneously, as the Maccabeans are coming back into Jerusalem, spontaneously they are cutting down these branches and waving them. And that from that time on, really, the palm branch became to symbolize deliverance from political oppression. And even on the coins, it was engraved on their coins, the palm branch. And so now, 200 years later, the Jews find themselves under oppression. Now, this time, not the Syrians, but the Romans. And they find themselves wanting to be released. And they think, now this is the time. Political freedom is going to come. And it's going to come politically and militarily. And it's going to come by the hand of Jesus. And so the people start waving these palm branches. And it says that verse 37, as he was drawing near, that's near Jerusalem, already now on his way down, Luke says, the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples, this is everyone. Can you just imagine the kind of the noise? Everyone, whether they could sing or not, they're just shouting, they're just screaming this. Everyone, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Look, third observation, right worship. So we have the first observation is Jesus is running the show. Then we said, look at the reception that Jesus gets. Now look at right worship. And right worship is in contrast to the traditional singing of the Psalms that they were going through. You know, all the years previously, they're singing in hope of something that hadn't arrived yet. And a lot of it was rooted just in a tradition going up, I'm going to go and sing. And verse 39 says actually that when the Pharisees heard this, they tell Jesus to tell his disciples to be quiet. Here it says that they were singing as they were going along. The disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Why? Would you notice? For all of the mighty works that they had seen. This is right worship. They weren't singing because that's what you do in church. They weren't singing because that's kind of like what they've been brought up to do. They were singing because they couldn't help but sing. There wasn't anything else that they could do. It's as if this moment possessed a life of its own and overtook the disciples to such a degree they were unable to keep quiet. And look, if I can say just very quickly on a note of worship, is that if we experience ever a dullness or an apathy in worship, it's rarely a problem with music. It's rarely a problem with song choice. It's rarely a problem with acoustics. It's rarely a problem with this or with that that we might ascribe to, that we like ascribing to the problem of worship. It's rarely a problem with those things. It's frequently a matter of ungrateful hearts. That's the truth. I know that's a hard truth. I know that it's much easier to go, I don't like that song. Well, listen, that song ain't for you. That song is for Jesus and he demands our worship. And if we have an issue with worship, very, very rarely, it's a problem with music and song, and much more frequently, a problem with our own hearts. So take that on board. Here we have a demonstration. You know, the Bible's language of thank you is singing. The Bible's language of thank you is singing. And here, this demonstration of that thank you is their singing, and it will be our singing, and singing is frequently depicted just as thank you, as worship. Often, of course, accompanied by an outward physical display of what is going on in our hearts. Bended knee, submission, raised hands. All of those things accompany singing. Right worship isn't formulaic. It's the overflow of a heartfelt sense of gratitude to the King who saved us. And so look, the disciples begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now look, this is no small thing. Can I just emphasize that? Matthew is saying that in Matthew's gospel, he says that the whole city was moved. And the word moved he uses in the Greek is seismos, seismology, literally meaning earthquake. The whole city was moved because Jerusalem had never witnessed anything like this before. And it seems to me, as we go through the passage, that the only one, apart from Jesus, who has any idea what's going on is the donkey. More about that later. The fourth thing I want you to see, the fourth R, is religion. Look at the Pharisees, what they say in verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to them, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Look, the Pharisees always have something to say, don't they? They always pipe up with some negative comment. Jesus, come on, rebuke your disciples. It's not even in tune, man. And that one at the back, I mean, he sings so loud and out of tune. Jesus, can't you just say something to him at least? Jesus, do you notice those guitars that were playing along? They weren't tuned at all. And the drums were way out of beat. Jesus, rebuke them. And here they seek to silence the Spirit's work in the life of the disciples. In their minds, conformity and compliance is much better than genuine worship. And so look, he answered and he says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Look, you can't even keep the universe from singing about me. That's what Jesus says. We can't keep the universe from singing about me. I mean, listen, isn't Jesus worth, Jesus worthy of our worship? Isn't he? If there is anything Jesus is owed, if there is anything that Jesus is owed, it's humble, sincere, Spirit-filled worship that overflows from a heart of thankfulness. Now look, contrast that, verse 41, that reception, that right worship, and then religion, verse 41, when he drew near and saw the city, what did Jesus do? He wept. The word wept doesn't mean that he shed a tear. It means that he wept. While they were shouting, look at the contrast. Jesus is weeping, knowing, again, that they had missed the point, that he had come to seek and save the lost people of the world, not the lost nation of Israel, not to bring in new political rule or military might and material gain, but to free from the bondage of sin and death. And that's why in a few days' time, in our narrative, this same crowd who have been singing, save, 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 Hosanna, 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 are going to say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Because in their mind, Jesus' plan has failed. What they didn't know is that Jesus didn't have that plan to start with. And so when he knew, he drew near the city, verse 41, he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Look, the fifth thing is ruin. Ruin. Why? Verse 41, the days will come upon you. And look, Jesus is going to predict five things, specific things that are going to happen to Israel and specifically Jerusalem within the next 25 to 30 years. Specific things. Look at them. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you. There's going to be a building of an embankment, Jesus says, and surround you. A siege will take place and hem you in on every side. Verse 44, and tear you down to the ground. There's going to be the destruction of the city. You and your children within you. There's going to be the killing of the city's inhabitants, and they will not leave one stone upon the other, the complete leveling of the city. That's what Jesus says. Within 30 years. Now Jesus, of course, is telling them about the future of Israel, what we now know as the history of Israel. Yeah. That in AD 66, the first Jewish revolt against the Romans, first of all, led to 3,500 Jews being massacred. And the Jews, as a result, then attacked the fort city of Masada, and killed the Roman soldiers, came back to Jerusalem and then did the same there. And what happened was the Roman governor in Syria sent 20,000 troops down from Syria down to Jerusalem and to try and quell the uprising, and failed. And all the Roman soldiers got killed and all the Jews nicked all the weaponry. So now you have all the Jews in Jerusalem, all the men in Jerusalem are now armed to the teeth. And so now Emperor Nero, back in Rome, he decides, okay, well, this is enough is enough. So he sends two legions of infantry, eight cavalry squadrons, and then 10 auxiliary cohorts. That's 19,000 soldiers and 4,000 horses. For anyone who doesn't know, that's a big army for a relatively small city. And he sent General Vespasian, who was proper decorated as a war hero, down with them. The Romans built an embankment. Notice, they built an embankment around the city. They put the city to siege. Josephus says that the siege was so bad that the people turned to cannibalism. They started with their dead, just burying their dead in the city. They ran out of room, so they threw their dead over the walls. And as Vespasian on his horse went round the city walls, it says that he wanted to vomit because of the smell. And this is what Jesus predicted this. They built a siege around, or they built an embankment. They put the city to siege. And then finally, the Romans broke through the first and second and third walls. They entered a city, slaughtered everyone. The remaining Jews who weren't slaughtered fled to the temple, where the soldiers set the temple on fire. The fire raged so brightly and it was so hot that the gold dome melted. And the gold ran down in between the bricks of the temple. Everybody died. Once it cooled down, the Roman soldiers dismantled the temple brick by brick to get to the gold inside. Fulfilling exactly what Jesus says. Who's running the show? He's predicting there is ruin coming for those who reject Jesus. There is ruin coming for those who reject Jesus. And at that point, you know, that ended the state of Israel until modern times. Why? Jesus says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't know. You didn't know when Jesus was here. You didn't know when I was here. You missed it. He would say, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Well, you might be forgiven for saying, well, that seems a little harsh. You know, everybody has missed an important day, haven't they? Every now and again. I mean, I've never yet missed my wife's birthday or our anniversary. I'm sure they'll come that day. That'll never happen. We miss important days, don't we? And we could be forgiven for thinking, well, you know, the Jews just, they didn't see him. They just missed it. But consider that 500 years before this, Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9, he says this: rejoice greatly, O Jerusalem of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. All right, good. Within the next 500 years, the king is coming. That's what they're shouting about. Zechariah says, righteous and having salvation. And that's the bit that they don't realize, right? He is humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, they could have missed it. But now it's less likely that they missed it. But let's give them the benefit of the doubt, shall we? In the year 536 BC, Daniel is in Babylon. And Daniel 9 says that Daniel picks up the scroll of Jeremiah, as you do. It's kind of daily devotions. He got to that part on his McShane reading plan. And he'd got to Jeremiah. And he picked up Jeremiah and he starts reading from chapter 25. And he'd done well because he'd got through the first part of Jeremiah, which is pretty hard going. And it reads this, Jeremiah 25, verse 11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. These nations, Israel, this area, this. And then, 29, Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Then, or when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And Daniel is sitting there, sipping on his cappuccino while doing his devotions, and he realizes that the 70 years in captivity is soon up. He's like, wait, 70 years, we're nearly done. 70 years, God's going to visit us. God's going to restore us. God's going to take us back. 70 years. And the discovery caused Daniel then to pray and fast, during which time we're told in Daniel 9 that the angel Gabriel visited him. And this is what Gabriel said to him. Daniel 9 verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now look quick, holy city, Jerusalem, good. Make sure we're on the same page, right? 70 weeks are determined or decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then, For 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for a week and a half of a week. And he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of an abomination shall come one who makes desolation until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Lots going on there. Let's backtrack. 70 weeks. What does he mean? 70 weeks. Well, the Jews, of course, measured everything in 7-year blocks, heptads. You know, we do it in 10, don't we? It's the kind of the Roman system, decade. So when we say there's a decade, it's how many years? Good, you pass. Good. So, in Jewish language, a heptad, 7 years, is a week. The English translation then is there's going to be 70 lots of 7 years. 490 years, for those of you who are wondering. 490 years for what? Well, Angel Gabriel says, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So Gabriel says, look at this, 490 years for the completion of God's purpose for Israel. 490 years. Then he says, verse 25, back in Daniel 9, know therefore and understand. Notice, understand this, from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed, Hebrews, Mashiach, a prince, Nagid, Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah king. Until that time, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moats in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now listen, at the time Daniel was given this prophecy, the city of Jerusalem is in ruins. There's nothing there. The walls are completely destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar's attack in 586 BC. Gabriel says there's going to be a command given. From that day, start counting 7 weeks and 62 weeks or 483 years. Well, listen, we know Nehemiah 2, that the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was given by King Artaxerxes Longimanus in his 20th year. The Royal Observatory in Greenwich says that this was issued on March 14th, 445 BC. When King Artaxerxes turns around to Nehemiah and he says, let's do it. The date of that was 14th of March, 445 BC. Daniel, of course, has no way of knowing what March is. but certainly, and for sure, he has no way of knowing who King Artaxerxes is. Because he hadn't even been born when Gabriel was telling this to Daniel. So what Gabriel is saying is that from the command given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming Messiah king is going to be 483 years or 173,880 days. You don't look impressed as I am. Okay, so listen. The command was given on 14th of March, 445 BC. If you skip forward 173,880 days, you come to the 6th of April, 32 AD, the exact day that Jesus is now riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, being hailed as Messiah King, just as Zechariah said. Can I ask you, who's running things? Good answer. Now, what is even more impressive than that, listen, in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months. Hold on. This month, the month of Nisan, is going to be the beginning of months. Whatever is going to happen in this month is going to be so radical, it's going to change your calendar. What is it? Let's read it. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, Nisan, 10th of Nisan. On the 10th of Nisan, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Am I emphasizing the lamb enough? Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. It shall be a male. It shall be a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it. Notice. You shall keep it in your house. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Here's what the Lord is saying. On the 10th day of Nisan, take a male lamb that is pure, keep it for 14 days, keep looking at it, keep inspecting it, watch out just in case it's not without spot and blemish. I know what you're thinking. That doesn't make any sense. Why are you telling me this now? Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's riding in on the 10th of Nisan. And the next 4 days, he's going to go, and Matthew depicts this perfectly for us. He's going to go to the priests, he's going to go to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're going to try and pick him apart for the next 4 days. It's 4 days before the Feast of Passover. The day that commemorates when the Jews escaped their Egyptian captivity. From the 10th to the 9th, they have this lamb. They're inspecting this lamb. Watching it closely. According to Josephus, this year, 259,000 lambs would be selected. Twenty times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. And now, just like other lambs, he's making his way into Jerusalem on exactly the right day at exactly the right time, where for 4 days he's going to be tested, examined by the religious leaders as they hurl question after question, inspecting the lamb. But listen, what they weren't ready for, Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Not ready for that. They like the Messiah, the king. Mashiach Nagid, they like that. But I don't want to have to kill the lamb. And Messiah, the king, would lay down his life a ransom for many. And this is why Jesus wept over the city. He says, if you had known this your day, this day, this is the day the Lord has made. This is a great day to rejoice and be glad in it. So it was the right time. It was the right time. And again, the only one who knew, besides Jesus, what was going on, in my mind at least, is this donkey. And that should be a reproof to all of us, shouldn't it? Let me tell you three quick things about the donkey. I'll give you them all three together. And maybe you can ask the question, how much of a donkey am I? I'm not talking about myself. I freely confess I am King Donkey. I'm the biggest donkey you will meet. But listen, this donkey, are you a donkey? Are you like this donkey? This donkey was redeemed. It was released. And then it was ruled over. Let me show you. Exodus 13, verse 13. Exodus 34, verse 20. A number of other places say this. So Exodus 13, 30. Every firstborn of a donkey. This is the most craziest thing sometimes you pick up in Exodus. It's like, what? Every firstborn of a donkey. Because that applies to all of us. Right? Because we all have donkeys. Or we are all donkeys. Chapter 13, again, every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or, the alternative, you break his neck. Simple. You either redeem the donkey or the donkey is going to die. Either someone else dies on behalf of the donkey, or the donkey dies. You following this? It crops up every now and again, and what he's saying is, look, every firstborn donkey needs to be paid for with the blood of the lamb. And so we know one thing about this donkey is that it was a redeemed donkey, because it's still alive. At some point, the donkey's owners had taken a lamb and killed the lamb on behalf of the donkey. Just like this donkey. Are you redeemed? Do you know that? Have you put your faith in the lamb or yourself? Secondly, the donkey was not only redeemed, he had to be released. He had to be released. He had life, but he was in bondage. Right? He had to be untied. He was alive, but he wasn't free. Jesus said, loose him and bring him to me. Isn't that wonderful? That Jesus would not just redeem us, but he then says, loose him and bring him. Isn't that just the coolest thing? All kinds of stuff, you know, when, you know, we had to be redeemed, but we also had to be released. You know, there's all kinds of stuff that weighed me down in my life. It weighed you down in your life. Maybe there's still some stuff. I mean, all kinds of junk. And I need setting free. And he did that. And there's still stuff. You know, there's still stuff that the Lord's working on me. I mean, sometimes I just wake up in the morning and I'm like, again, Lord. Yeah, we're not done yet. And our heart's cry should be, Lord, release me. Unbind me that I may come to you. But listen, thirdly, he also needed to be ruled. He needed to be ruled, the donkey. He needed to surrender his will to Jesus. He was a young donkey on which no one had ridden before. If anyone had tried to ride him before, this would have been a rodeo show, you know? It used to be on telly, didn't it? What is it called? It's like bull riding or something. And sometimes they stick out the horses and they would be throwing people all over the place because they'd never been ridden. That's what it would have been like. He was unbroken. And listen, so was I when I was saved. Completely unbroken. I mean, I was broken in many ways, many other ways, but completely unbroken for the Lord. No one was going to take charge of me and me be happy about it. You know what I'm saying? And the donkey had to go where Jesus wanted him to go. Jesus had to rule over this donkey, and the donkey had to let him. He had to do what Jesus wanted him to do. And the calling of his whole life, listen, the calling of his whole life was to lift up Jesus before the crowds. That's what he was supposed to do. Now, is that what we're supposed to do? To lift high the name of Jesus? Jesus says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And listen, everyone here is no excuse if you're smarter than a donkey. If you're not smarter than a donkey, join the club. Now listen, 490 years of Daniel are not yet complete. We only did 483 years. You're counting, right? It's not complete. 483 years were given until Messiah the King, which means there's still 7 years left unaccounted for, which means God's program of redemption has finished. But listen, it's not complete. God's still working. God's still doing a thing. He's still populating his kingdom. God knows what is coming. And so he's at work at the present to bring about those things. Just as he was back then. He was working in Daniel's day. He was working in Nehemiah's day. He was working in Zechariah's day. He was working in the disciples' day. Did James and John get up that morning and figure that Jesus was going to ask him to go and find a baby donkey? No, but someone was working. And God was working. And God is still working today. God wants to redeem you by the blood of the Lamb. He wants to release you. And then he wants to rule over you, to use you, to carry his name in front of the crowds. And God wants to do that today. And he's at work today because of what he will do in the future. There's a day coming when Jesus will return again. The Bible says that that is a triumphal entry. And he's not coming lowly riding on a donkey. Revelation 19 says that he's coming riding a stallion. And he's coming with a sword in his hand. Either someone pays for the donkey, or the donkey pays for the donkey. And the clock is ticking, and today you have that choice. And so before we worship, let's make our worship right this morning, huh? Let's make an overflow of thanksgiving for everything he's done for us and continues to do for us. But let me challenge you in this. Are you redeemed this morning? Do you know that? Are there strongholds in your life that you know just the Lord wants to free you from and unbind you from? He would say to you this morning, come to me. Be unbound. Come. Are there things in your life where you're just not letting go? And you're saying, I'm not going to let him rule over me. It's time to let those things go. So we're going to have a few moments of just quiet. And if you want to come forward and pray. I know Joe's here, would love to pray with you. Laurie's down here, she'd love to pray with you. Just come down. And let's make our worship right worship. Let's remember that our worship is not for us, it's for God. And let's invite him here to enjoy the worship that we give him. So let's spend a few moments in quiet reflection. Ask the Lord to speak to our hearts before we join in song together.
have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.